Last week we were only on two verses, so hopefully this week I'm going to run a gauntlet and try to get to chapter 3:1, and then we'll slow down. Most of what we're going to be talking about in the next several verses, you can study on your own. It's about one of his helpers, so I'm not going to elaborate too much, but we will read it. But mainly verse 16 we need to start with. We'll back up 15. Remember, he told us after we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work, is what the word is, which many translations say to do, and that's what it means. God who works in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So again, we say grace is active. Paul talked about his abundant grace given to him above others. And then he said he strived and he labored, and yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So this is how you can tell on the surface often between false teachers and ministers. When they talk of grace as something passive, when they talk of faith and grace as a position or a quality that doesn't work, you already know they're in left field. Because the Scripture never separates faith from works, nor grace from works. And the works of grace is fruit. It's a spiritual work. It's a spiritual labor. And it produces something. But much of what's being taught today is a mental assent to knowledge of Scripture. And we've said that intellectual people can have a mental assent to the Word of God. The devil has a mental assent to the Word of God, but this is not a living faith, and this is not the grace of God working. And so we have many false shepherds, we have many angels of light, we have many professing Christians that will give lip service to Scripture and who will acknowledge doctrines of the Bible. And some will pervert them, some will mix them, some will hold the truth. And Paul said, in a lie. They will not live it, but they will believe it. Again, they will give mental assent to Scripture. And Jesus and the apostles basically did not believe in that kind of Christianity. But this is very popular today. You know, say a little prayer, have a little experience, and now you've got everything. You don't have to worry about nothing the rest of your life. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Salvation was never separated from the relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the heresy today, is somehow you can get saved and live your own life. That somehow you can have salvation without submitting to the Lordship of Jesus. Somehow Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. These are false doctrines. These are doctrines of devils. There's no other word for it. You study all of the epistles and you study the Gospels. Lordship comes up over 400 times, Lord. Savior only comes up about 16 to 20 times. Jesus clarified the difference. So faith without works is dead. Grace that doesn't work is dead. So we're seeing what? That they work. That they are alive in themselves. That is the proof, you know, of what's real. James gave the proof of a person having faith was his works. And he meant spiritual works. Jesus gave the proof that you were in Christ and in him if you kept his word and you bore fruit. But many gave him lip service, and many will give him lip service at the day of judgment, and they will profess many things they did, and he will call them workers of iniquity. And he'll say, you did not do the work of my Father or the will. You did not work the works of God. So when people say, what is the works of God? And then they like to pervert the Scripture. The work of God is to believe on him who God has sent. Go back and study the Scripture, believe. It means to be committed to him and submit it to his righteousness, his life. But again, it's a relationship. And you never find it separated. Anytime a person was born again, anytime a person entered the kingdom, you always found that that was just the beginning. They had to continue with the Lord. You never find any other teaching in Scripture. They had to stay with him. They didn't enter the kingdom and then live their own life. Then they did not enter the kingdom, or they forsook the way. And we got too many scriptures to tell us this. So he's telling us that God works in us, and it's going to be worked out of us, and that man must yield. Man must trust. Man must believe. Man must obey. There's many things that he will do that the scripture never says God will do. It says he will help us. He's come alongside the Holy Spirit to help us. But there must be the union. See, the union of the vine and the branch produces what? Fruit. The vine never produces fruit on its own. That is not his purpose. His purpose is to produce fruit in union with the branch. The Bible says you are the light of the world. It didn't say Jesus was when he's talking about the church. He says you. Why? Because it's going to be Christ in you. We have what? It says that we are the vessel, but we contain the treasure. We are the temple, but we contain the life of Christ. So always see the union. He that hath joined himself to the Lord, and it's the marriage relationship he's talking about. He that hath joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. So you notice you'll see that Paul and the apostles believed in union. And they expressed it many ways. Being yoked, drinking of the waters, being filled, putting on the armor of Christ, putting on the new man. Notice how many times they use the illustration, and you'll always see what? The divine side and the human side, always. And that will be produced life. Without the marriage relationship, then there is no union, unity. Where two or three are gathered, there is no functioning, proper function of the church until at least two believers are together. And then Jesus says what? I am in the midst of them in a different way that I am not when I'm dealing with individuals. And so we need to see that it's the union with Christ that makes the new man. But again, there must be submission. There must be an abiding in the Word. There must be continuing in grace and continuing in faith. And then we will see God's will being worked in us and out of us. But how will it be done? With our consent. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, the Holy Spirit who works in us. And if he works in us, what is he going to do? He's going to show fruit. And can he bear fruit apart from us? He cannot. So you always see the union, you know, in everything that's done. He is the shepherd who leads. He cannot force. He can discipline. He can chasten. But he will not drag the person when they keep rebelling. They must choose to follow, and they must choose to do what? Take up their cross daily. He never said he would take it up for us. So we see the conditions of staying in God and walking in him. We must come to the throne of grace when we receive Jesus, and we must continually, Hebrews says, come to the throne of grace to obtain help in times of need. So again, you just see we enter the race. We enter the life, but it's progressive. It's continual until final salvation. Okay? And then he said what? That we're to be blameless, harmless, or innocent, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He called it the same in his time. The world, as far as God is concerned, when we talk about the world, we're not talking about the planet Earth. We're talking about that. Those people who are outside the kingdom of Christ. That is the world. Whether it involves religion, politics, family, anything. Whatever will not be submitted to the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the world. And it's under the power of the wicked one. It's influenced by the devil, the old man, and the world. And so this is what he's talking about when you hear the word world. So he's saying what? That we're to be harmless. We're not to be like the world, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We're not to fight the world with carnal weapons. We're not to even fight the enemy with this. Children without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Every generation is crooked and perverse when it does not submit to the kingdom of God. That's what sin is. That's what transgression is and iniquity. That which is twisted. That which has not abided in the truth. You know, and that's what the lie is. Something that is twisted, crooked. You'll see the illustration given in Isaiah so many times. That which doesn't go the narrow way, which is God's way, that which doesn't hold to the truth is called twisted, perverse. It means it's not natural. From the spiritual perspective, it's not natural. When Adam and Eve sinned, perversion came in. Their desire and their interest to serve God went out the window. And sin began to work in them, all manner of evil and sin. And we've seen the consequences. But we are to be without fault and blameless. So this excuses people, they think, who claim they're baby Christians or they're carnal and lukewarm. You don't find any excuses given in Scripture. You find reproofs and warnings always. Baby Christians do not stay in gross sin. That's a misunderstanding of many people. No, they haven't entered the kingdom properly. You know, if you fall into sin, you deal with it. But that ain't a baby Christian. Baby Christian is one who has not drank enough of the milk to mature, but he's walking blamelessly in the light he has. He is not consciously living in rebellion. See, many times people say, well, they're just baby. No, they're false Christians or they're backsliders. They got the wrong kind of Christianity. And let's go back and call it what it is. If you're lukewarm, carnal, and worldly, and you die in that state, you go to hell. There's no other place for you. And when a person backslides or becomes worldly, they're given warnings by the Lord if they're in His kingdom. And He will bear with them. But if they continue in that state, He tells us the consequences of this. Okay, so what are we to be? In the world, He said, we're to be lights. We shine as lights in the world. How can we shine if we live like the world? We can't. And see, we've got many people professing to be a Christian, or many backsliders who are running around with bumper stickers saying, well, the only difference between us is that we're forgiven. That is nothing but a message from the devil. Those who name the name of the Lord, the Scripture says, let him depart from evil. And if they don't depart from evil, Paul and Jesus believed in putting them out of your midst and have no fellowship with them. See, people won't do what Scripture says. You can't be a light when you're in darkness. You know? And see, we have many people who are living a lie yet professing to be Christians. And even the Scripture said, and not only apply to the Jews, God said that the Gentiles blaspheme God because of the way the Jews lived, their hypocrisy. Well, today, the world often blasphemes God because of the way professing Christians live. And they look at them and say, they ain't no different than me. What do I need it for? And then the stupid professing Christian runs around and says, well, it don't matter how you live, it's all grace. And even the sinner realizes they ain't got the real thing. And they call them hypocrites and what they are. So let's get back to Scripture. If you're going to be a light, what do? You have to walk in the light. And what did John say? And he that walks in the light, as he is in the light, will be cleansed from all sin. And he says that he will not abide in darkness. And he makes it very plain. See, again, John, Peter, James, and Paul make Christianity practical if you want to hear it. They cut right through all of people's theology and all of people's intellectual arguing of Scripture. They get to the simplicity. What was the simplicity of the Scripture? Love and faith out of a pure heart. So we have a lot of people talking about love, and we have a lot of people talking about faith. How come they don't talk about a pure heart? And how come they're not living a holy life? It's because they're false Christians or they're backsliders. Okay, so again, he's telling us when God works in us to do of his good pleasure, and when we work out our own salvation, what's going to come out? The light of Christ is going to come out of us, and they're going to see. We have to see we're the light bulb. But when we yield to the electricity, who does the world see? Do they see the electricity? No, they can't. It's a spiritual thing. They can only see Christ as he reveals himself through his people. So that's the only way he's going to reveal himself. That's the main way. And we got to remember who we are. And it's the union of the two. He has to have something to burn. And we are the copper wire. We have to go that his light can come forth. Okay. Now he uses an interesting word here. And you're going to see this in the next chapter. We won't get to today. But we'll deal with it extensively in the next couple of weeks, next month. Okay, 16. Holding fast the word of life. Notice the word he used here. Peter used it. He said, lay hold of eternal life. That word is used by Paul several times, and we'll see it in Philippians again. We're to lay hold of something. What does the word mean? It means to grasp, to clasp, that something's going to try to shake us, is what it's talking about. See, this is why he's telling us that you may have faith, and you may enter the kingdom, but your faith is going to be tested and tried. And that's why we're told to put on the armor. to know the Word of God, that we're going to have to be able to withstand what the enemy is going to attempt to do. What is he going to try to do? He's going to try to get us to commit treason and go back to the world and forsake Christ is what he's going to attempt to do. And he's done it with many people. He will lure them away somehow. You know, the cares of this life will choke the Word and it will become unfruitful. See, he gets the one to go the furthest. They're not involved in adultery and lying and stealing and murder. They're past that. They don't even think of those sins. So he says, no, I have to get them another way. I have to get them preoccupied with this life. Legitimate things, marriage, building and planning and their family and their job, get them so preoccupied they don't have time to do my will. And then he says, what? Then I have them. They'll cease bearing fruit. And it's enough to cause them to cease bearing fruit. See, he lures them away a different way. And then when we think we stand, and we can stand and walk, and the Spirit can bear witness that we are walking where we should be, but then we don't get puffed up because he says, take heed. If you start to get proud of your spiritual state, then the enemy already has something to work with, and he will try to blow you up. See, if he can't deflate you, he'll blow you up until you bust. See, he always goes from one extreme to the other. If he can't tear you down, he'll build you up. But he'll do it in the natural man. He won't do it in the spiritual man. See? And that's his method of what he tried. And we have to be wise to his devices. This is why we're called soldiers. See, today you don't hear many people use the word soldiers for Christian. And Paul used this more as close as any other word to describe the Christian walk was a warfare. And that we are in a kingdom that we have to fight till the end. And we have to be faithful and not be proven traitors at the end. Or forsake. We have to die martyrs or remain faithful to the end. And that's what, and the devil again is going to tempt us to come back. And he's going to try everything to do it. Holding firm. What do we hold to then? He's telling us something. If you're to hold on to something, what are you to hold to? The word of life. Why? What's the opposite? Death. If you don't hold to the word of God, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you. If you keep my word, he says, then my spirit will abide with you and help you. Notice it's all dependent on what? The word. The spirit and the word must always agree. So when people are talking about being filled with the spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they're not obeying God's word nor studying God's word, they're false. Because the spirit only agrees with the word. And they don't even know the word, and they're talking about being filled with the spirit and sent out. You can't. You'll notice the first people that were so filled with the Spirit after the apostles was the seven so-called deacons that were appointed. And you'll notice that Philip and Stephen were full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. Why were they full of wisdom? Because they knew Scripture and they obeyed it and God gave them more. And we got a lot of people claiming to be filled with the Spirit and they're out there trying to preach a gospel that they don't even understand. They're not preaching the truth. And sincerity is not enough. You can be sincerely wrong. So we're to hold firm the word of life. Why do we hold firm? Because something's going to try to shake us. Something's going to challenge us. And what are we to hold when we put on the armor of God? What do we hold in our hand? The sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. And what is the sword of the Spirit? The word of God. And what is the enemy going to try to defeat us with? He's going to go after our shield and he's going to try to get the sword because then he has us. He has us on the defensive. And then he can slay us. And so he's given us practical illustrations from his time, the Roman world, the Roman armor. So he's telling us what? This is the offensive word. We're to hold to it. Why? Because you're going to have a battle. And the enemy's going to use words too. And his thoughts, what? Lies and deceptions and unbelief and enticements. And he's going to throw them at us. But again, if we are using the word of God, and the shield of faith, the trust in God's provision and the aid of His Spirit, this is what it means. We're trusting in Him and His righteousness and His life. Then we will be able to quench all of the fiery attacks of the enemy. So what? With the Word of God and faith in God, He's saying the devil can do nothing against you. He can't even get to the other part of the armor until he goes through one of these two. He can't go after your salvation. He can't go after your righteousness or your peace. Until he bypasses faith and the word of God. That's the only way he can do it. So again, it's interesting. We have the armor on as double protection, And then we have the extra protection of the shield. And then we have the aggressive weapon, the Word of God, wherewith we can, again, deal with the enemy. So we're to hold on to the Word of life. Scripture call it the Spirit of life. He said, my words are truth and life. So notice again, it's connected with Christ. He says, holding firm the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now you're going to find he's going to use this in the next chapter several times. So remember this. Many people are going to try to tell you, once you said this little prayer, you never got to worry again. Apostle Paul did not believe this. He believed you had to enter the race, continue the race, and finish the race. And when he's talking here, he said that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He's talking about the judgment seat of God at this time when all things are judged. Later on, he will deal with the resurrection of the dead. And we will see this later. He's talking about final salvation. John and Peter put it another way too, and Paul. They talk about his appearing, that we are to be waiting and holy and watching, that when he appears, we will appear with him. We will not be ashamed and rejected as an unprofitable servant. See, this is what he's talking about. So he's saying what? He said, I want to rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Did he believe that what he was doing was in vain? He would say, what I'm doing is not in vain unless you make it vain. He's simply saying what? If I have given you the message, if I have given you the word of life, and you have been born again and regenerated and entered the kingdom, then that is going to produce something. One plants, one waters. This is what he's talking about. But God gives the increase. But he's saying, even if after I've done all of this, if you don't hold on and you don't continue, then my labor for you has been in vain. You won't make it. You know? You won't make it in the day of Christ. And he'll imply that I labored in vain for you, even though he'll still get his rewards for obeying God. So again, he's telling them to hold on till the day of Christ, okay? And he says, yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, and I'm glad and rejoice with you all. What is he saying? I'm in prison now, and I'm suffering because of the gospel, as John was on the Isle of Patmos, but the word of God is not bound. He's still ministering to them. He's still sending epistles to them. He's still edifying them. And this is what he's talking about, that he's willing to give up his life, and he is giving up his life for the body of Christ. Notice, again, he talked about the accountability and the burdens and the responsibility that all the churches were put on him by God. This was his apostolic calling to the nations. He had the care of the churches. And evidently, he kept a pure conscience in this matter. Okay. And for the same reason, you also can be glad and rejoice with me. Because again, he's saying, if you're listening to the word of life and what I am giving you and take it seriously, then what? It's going to produce life and the life of Christ. And then you will be a light. See, they had confined Paul in prison. They thought he had put his life light out. They had not. Because the word of God is not bound. They hadn't killed him yet. Okay. But I trust, and real quickly we'll go down here, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. He has not come to them, and he's going to send Timothy. This is about the same time, too, within a few years before, after the epistle to the Ephesians was written. And Timothy basically was considered the overseer or bishop. He may have been the replacement that Paul, when he talks about laying hands on him and the gift of prophecy that came on him, on Paul. So we don't know whether Timothy eventually was called to the apostolic ministry at that time. But you'll notice how he is training him as a son. And he's saying, I'm sending Timothy to check out your affairs and make sure everything's going. Remember, he had heard all the rumors about the Corinthians, and he wasn't pleased with them. And he had to warn them, when I come, I might have to come with not gentleness and love, but sharpness and authority. And he said, and bewail many. You know, he actually threatened the Corinthians. They better straighten up before he gets there, because he was going to use his apostolic authority to turn some of them over to Satan and to cast some out. And many of them did change and repented when they heard Paul was coming. Okay, so what is he saying? For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Now notice what he's talking about here. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. He's particularly saying in this case, I don't have no one that can care for you in the apostolic ministry I have. And to the degree, he had people helping him, he had people who forsook him. But he was saying Timothy is one of the few, or the only ones in this particular matter I can trust. That he'll care for you and look out for your interests as I do. And he basically says others couldn't do this, you know. And he said they were not of the same mind. And notice what the insult, in a sense, he puts on them. For all seek their own. Isn't it interesting? They all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. Well, that's not a good statement, is it? But you know the proven character that as a son with his father, he serves me in the gospel. Isn't it interesting? This man who is going to run the church of Ephesus, who has been told when he's addressed in the book of Timothy, to rebuke with all authority and to command and preach and exhort and let no one despise your youth. He's saying use the anointing and the authority I gave you and deal with the problems in the church. That you're its leader. You're its overseer. So he trusted him. Why? Because he trained him and he proved his character. Okay? And what is he saying? Therefore, I hope to send him at once. As soon as I shall see how it goes with me. He still needed Timothy at this time and was still using him locally. But I trust in the Lord. Twice he said this. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall come shortly. Did he come? Most of them believe he didn't. Some will argue the point. Did he get back to the Philippians? It's questionable. Okay. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you. Now, anybody want to pronounce this one for me?
Epaphroditus.
That sounds good. Okay, and notice what he says. He's sending him now instead of Timothy. But notice about four or five things about this man, what he calls him. First of all, he calls him what? My brother. So what is he recognizing him as? A true believer. A true Christian. Okay? He's not just a professor. Fellow worker and fellow soldier. Notice what he calls him. He's my brother. He's not only my brother, he's a worker. Christians are to be workers. They are to produce. This is what grace and faith does. It produces work, labor, fruit. Okay, so he's saying what? He's talking ministry to here. And fellow soldier. Why did he call him a soldier? Because he knew there were warfares. They were fighting spiritual enemies. They were fighting the world. They were fighting the devil, and he understood this. So he called him a soldier. Okay, but your messenger. He said now he's going to become what? Your messenger, similar to the word evangelist. Evangelist is basically a messenger. He's saying what? I'm sending him to you. See, he wanted to send Timothy, but he was saying what? I need him now. You know, but I'm sending someone who's trustworthy, you know. And he'll come and check into your affairs and report back. See, he wanted to know what was going on. But he says, and the one who ministered to my needs. Now, it's interesting. Remember, in Colossians, he talked about those who had forsaken him that were ministering to him. And what is this interesting up here when he said, for all seek their own and not the things of Christ, he may have been remembering this, that one that was like this was serving him. And then it said he loved the present world. May God have mercy on him. He said he served me and helped me, but in Colossians he said he went back to the world. You know, he forsook the way. He made shipwreck of his faith. Why? Maybe it got rough. You know, remember John Mark forsook him for a little while when the way got rough, didn't it? And Paul didn't want him with him. He said he's not mature enough. You know, and him and Barnabas had to separate over this. You know, and then years later, 8 and 10 years later, we hear him saying, send John Mark, you know, cousin of Barnabas, for he is profitable to me. And he calls for him, remember, when he was being persecuted and it was dangerous for anybody to visit him. Isn't it interesting? We see a different John Mark. This is the John Mark who most likely wrote the first of the Gospels. This is the one who you see dealing with three apostles through his life. Peter, Barnabas, and Paul. He evidently knew some things, didn't he? But interesting, he at once forsook Paul out of fear or out of immaturity, or he was a novice, and Paul said, I can't use him. And Barnabas, his name being the son of comfort. You know, he was saying, oh, let's give him another chance. Remember, this is the Barnabas that when Paul was converted, all the disciples didn't want to meet him. They didn't trust him. It was Barnabas who brought Paul in, and they accepted Barnabas' word. So he was a reconciler. He would go the extra mile, you know. But in Paul's case, Paul was probably thinking, well, this is nice, but he's not mature and I can't use him. And Barnabas didn't want to hurt John Mark's feelings, probably. He was his cousin. How much we wonder what was going on here. Everybody wants to blame Paul for this. No, we see no repentance on Paul's side. He first tells us the 8 years before that he forsook us and he wasn't faithful. I don't want him with me. And then 8 and 10 years later, he says, send John Mark, for he is profitable to me. Had he changed? No. John Mark had changed. And Paul didn't need no babies and novices coming to him when he was being beat and cast in prison and stoned. You think they could put up with it? No. He needed mature, those who were willing to risk their own lives. And evidently, John had matured, John Mark. Okay? So he says what? He ministered to my needs. Now they're going to talk about him real briefly. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. What was he saying? I thought he was going to die, and if he had died, it would have added to my sorrow. Was Paul a sorrowful person? Indeed he was at times. See, that's the fallacy. Many people think when they become Christians, they're going to be happy all the time. No, you're going to have sorrows and joys, and it's going to be intermingled, and sometimes you'll have more joy, and let me tell you, sometimes you'll have more sorrows, you know. But you're going to be loyal, and you're going to understand your duty if you're going to go on with God. And see, and Paul understood this. He talked about much sorrow when he prayed for his own people. He said, even to the degree I could wish I was cursed if they could be saved. He said, I have continual sorrow for my people. Continual. So, but he's the same one who was always saying, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. So he could carry both, couldn't he? See, many people don't think. See, they want, again, happiness. Happiness depends on what happens. And God never promised temporal happiness to any believer 24 hours a day. He never promised it. He promised what? Tribulation, warfare, and those who will live in godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. So when you suffer, there is sorrow and grief, but there is joy also. So we see joy and sorrow are companions, like mercy and justice. You know, the scripture says, Isaiah says, mercy and justice have kissed. Is justice opposed to mercy? No. Is mercy opposed to justice? No. They satisfy each other. See, and that's what it means. They have kissed. They have embraced. Mercy has not done away with justice, nor will justice do away with mercy. See, that's why we have to see God's nature is even in this. Okay. So what does he say here? He was sick, and therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. So they had heard about him, and they had showed an interest in him and his sickness, and evidently they had been praying for him. And they were interested in his welfare, and he wanted to send them. He thought he'd be a good messenger, too, to send. And they would comfort one another or rejoice one another. Therefore, I send him more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I will be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness or joy, and hold such men in esteem or honor. So what is he saying? Again, remember Paul said those who rule well. Those who are true teachers and pastors, the scripture says they are worthy of double honor. You know, is God a respecter of persons? Not in his essence. But does he give more honor to some? Yes, for their faithfulness. And he gives less honor to those who are not as faithful. But it means, originally, God is no respecter of persons, but he can give to more, and he gives more grace to those who walk in the grace. And he gives more to those who are faithful in little, he gives more. But notice, too, the leadership of the church and the spiritual leaders, whether they're apostolic, prophetic, pastors, or teachers, when they sin, notice the corresponding punishment. Rebuke before all that they'll learn not to sin. Who was he talking about? The leaders. He didn't say you had to do that with a novice unless it was appropriate. But he said when they sin, rebuke them before everybody. And who did this? Remember, Paul did this to Peter. He didn't go to Peter quietly. He waited until everybody was around and called him a hypocrite. And it sort of embarrassed Peter, didn't it? Did he care? No. See, much is given, Much is required. So when they're doing God's will, they deserve double honor. And when they disobey God, they're rebuked sharper than you would someone else. Doesn't that work out fair? He says, get much is given, much is required. And that principle always works in the spirit realm. Okay, and notice what he says, hold such men in esteem and honor, because for the work of Christ he came close to death. Isn't it interesting? For what he came close to death? For the work of Christ. He gave up. He got sick. And things happened to him, not because he was lazy, not because he was out doing his own thing. It was because he was trying to serve Paul as to serve the Lord. And evidently he got sick. Not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service to me. So evidently something was happening, and the Philippians, remember, were the only church that was supporting Paul. And something was happening. Maybe their money was being stolen. Maybe they were offered more bribes to pay and they wouldn't pay it. But something happened when the Philippians weren't helping him at a particular time, and he said he met this up. Maybe he worked a double shift until he worked himself almost to death to make sure that Paul was fed well. You have to remember that often when they were in prison and chains, it wasn't no public institution. Often if your family and friends didn't bring you things, you almost starved to death. You know, many times you had to depend on people to come and help you, and the authorities often would hope that your friends and relatives would come and offer them bribes, and they could use their influence sometime to get you out. You know, it was such a corrupt system. And they did that once with Paul, remember. They were expecting bribes, and he wouldn't pay it, you know. So we need to understand that this man, whatever it took, maybe he worked longer and harder to make sure that Paul had clothes, that Paul was fed, that Paul had the necessities of life, you know. And he said he risked his life to do this. Okay, now he's going to change the mode here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Okay, he said over here, I've had sorrow upon sorrow. Okay, so he's saying he can hold to sorrow. Okay, but at the same time he says what? Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write this same thing to you is not irksome, tedious, boring, but for you it is safe. What is he saying? I'm in a position, I'm in prison. And if anybody can say rejoice in the Lord and mean it, I can. But he's saying it's safe for you. You're not here, you know. So obviously you're not bearing what I'm bearing. It's safe for you to rejoice. But he rejoiced anyway. Remember, he got beat before. Him and who got beat? Silas. And they sang to the Lord, wasn't it? And so we see again that Paul could take suffering and sorrow, and yet he could mingle it with joy. This is what the scripture means when it says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. See, people sing this song and they don't know nothing of suffering. It's lip service. Now, can you rejoice when you're in the fire? See, James understood this. He said, count it all joy when you fall into many temptations. For the trying of your faith worketh what? Perseverance. Endurance. What did he say? Count it all joy. Be joyful. He didn't say you weren't suffering or you couldn't be sorrowful. But isn't it interesting? So many people do what? We count it all joy when we get out. See, often we've not learned what God intends for us to learn, so we are destined to repeat it or to be tested again. See, God is testing loyalty. And when it's tested, what is tested? Your faith. The fiery faith will, the fiery trials will test us to see whether we're talkers, believers, or we're doers. Whether we're just confessing something. See, it's easy to rejoice when the day is sunny and everything goes well. But then rejoice that God would say when all has turned to hell. See, we will know then whether it's joy. See, again, we want happiness all the time. And God has not promised this. Again, even James said what? He said, and you that are happy or joyful, it means you aren't in any present danger or big temptations. He said, do what? Sing songs. Sing to the Lord. Praise. And you who are suffering, what did he say? Pray. So you don't feel like singing too well and too long when you're really suffering. You pray too. But you can. Joy can never be separated from peace. Rejoice. Peace. The kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness. And if we suffer for righteousness' sake, what did Jesus say? Rejoice. for great is your reward in heaven. And he says the world may attack you and abuse you and even kill you. But he says, but my peace I'll give you that the world cannot take away. So he's talking about something spiritual that can sustain us during hard times. Let's take a break here.